Welcome back for Lesson 3 in Wellspring Ministries' I Found Freedom DVD series. Today's topic is discernment. And discernment is also Chapter 2 in Biblical Foundations of Freedom. As always, we need to start out with definitions. So let's define discernment as we begin our lesson on discernment today. The dictionary defines discernment as the ability to see clearly, to perceive, to distinguish, or to recognize. And God's definition of discernment is found in Hebrews 5:14, which says, "Strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So what this verse is teaching is that strong meat belongs to them who are full of age. In other words, the deep meanings of God's word are for those that are mature in God's word. But even for the mature people, it requires the reason of use, having their senses exercised. In other words, a whole bunch of hard work to discern the difference between good and evil. Let's go back in this Hebrews passage a couple of verses and start at verse 11, and where it says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing." Paul is being pretty hard on people here because they haven't grown up in the Lord. "For when a time it says you ought to be teachers, you have need that one still teach you the first principles of the oracles of God." He's saying you should have grown up. You should have learned the basic principles. Instead, you are needing to be taught the basic principles of God's word all over again and become as such as need of milk, in other words, babies, and not strong meat. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So Paul has given us all of us an admonition to mature in God's word and step forward and learn the difference between good and evil and to be established in the basic principles of God's word. Part of becoming mature in God's word is to know the difference of good and evil. And to know that difference, we have to understand our enemy. And we have to understand that it's Satan that comes and blinds our eyes. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Satan comes and he blinds us spiritually and he blinds us physically. We need to understand the wiles of the devil. And John 12:40 says the same thing. "He, Satan, hath blinded their eyes." We need to beware of what Satan does to us. In this becoming aware, we need to examine ourselves. Do you have a heart condition? Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Part of maturity is understanding the reaping and sowing that Scripture teaches us, and that we are going to reap according to the fruit of our doings or the fruit of our works. It's also important in this verse to know that it's God and God's love that tries our hearts, not Satan. We belong to God. And God tries the heart. It says, "Here the Lord searches the heart." The Lord there is Jehovah Jesus, searches our hearts, not Satan. So David prayed a real important prayer in Psalms 139. He said, "Search me, O God, know my heart, and try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting." Are you willing to pray that prayer? Are you willing to ask God to search your heart? Are you willing to give God permission to search your heart and to see if there's any wicked way? Knowing and being obedient to God's word is the beginning of all wisdom. That's what Scripture teaches. And it takes great wisdom to know the difference between good and evil. And I'm wondering if we can just pray this prayer right now. Can we just pray together? May I lead us in a prayer of asking God to search your hearts? If you're willing to pray, then just repeat this back. Lord, I give you permission to search my heart I ask you to try my heart for any wicked way. And Lord, I promise you, I covenant with you, that if you show me a wicked way, I will deal with it. I will repent, I will forgive, I will do what the Word requires me to do in that situation. So, Father, search my heart, show me my wicked ways, so I can deal with them. In Jesus' name, amen. That's a powerful prayer. And God will honor that prayer. He will search your heart. He will show you the wicked ways. Then you need to be faithful to do your part of the equation to deal with the wicked ways that God reveals. And He does this in His love and mercy. He does this in the spirit of Galatians 6, 1 and 2 to restore us. He isn't out there to beat us up. His only goal in this is to restore us, to bring us back in full relationship with Him. Now, I want to talk about the principality of unbelief here for just a few minutes. In our chart of Satan and his principalities, we have bitterness and jealousy and envy, rejection, fear, and the occult. And we're going to be working through these in our next sessions in detail. Right now, I want to spend some time on unbelief. And would you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9? I want to read a few verses, beginning at verse 17 through verse 25 of Mark chapter 9. And this is a story that you're used to, you've heard before, probably many times. But I want to present this story to you today in a little different light to give you something else to think about. Verse 17 starts out, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wherever the spirit takes him, he tears him. And he foams and he gnashes with his teeth and he pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered this father and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring your boy to me." Why is Jesus talking about a faithless generation? In other passages, in Mark 17 or Luke 9, it talks about a perverse generation. But why is Jesus talking about a faithless or a perverse generation? Let's continue reading. In verse 20 it says, "And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long ago is it since this boy came unto him? Since this evil spirit came unto him?" And the father said, "Of a child," in other words, of a baby. And the father continued and said, "Oft times it casts him in the fire and in the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The father didn't really believe. And Jesus said unto the father in verse 23, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straightway the father of the child cried out with tears and says, "Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief." So here, the first thing the father does there, after Jesus confronts him on the unbelief that was in him, on the sin that was within the father, was to repent. And he repented of his unbelief in tears, it says. And in verse 25, Jesus rebuked the foul spirit in the boy and saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you to come out of him and enter him no more." The disciples couldn't heal this boy because of the unbelief that was in the father. That's why Jesus was talking about the generations. Our unbelief has the ability to stop the hand of God. We see this, we learn this in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus goes up to Capernaum. And he does all the great works, all the miracles up there. And we learn that in Capernaum, he does great works, but he comes back to his hometown in Nazareth. And the passage in Mark 6 says that he could do no mighty works in Nazareth, and he marveled at their unbelief. Well, this is the same thing that was happening in this passage in Mark 9. The disciples could not heal the boy because of his unbelief. And I don't believe Jesus could have cast that demon out either if the father had not have repented for his unbelief. The passage in Mark goes on and says that this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. And I was always taught that it was this demon, deaf and dumb spirit that comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, I don't believe it that, I don't see it that way anymore. What I see is that what comes out by prayer and fasting is our unbelief. It's our unbelief that stops the hand of God. And I don't think any of us fully comprehend or understand how extensive our unbelief is. And I would like to take this opportunity to lead us in a quick prayer again, dealing with the unbelief that's in our life. May we do that? May we pray one more time as part of this lesson and ask God to forgive us for the unbelief that's in our life and our generations, and to give us his gift of faith. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says that faith is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Can we pray together? May we pray one more time? Then just repeat after me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I come and I repent for the sin of unbelief in my life and in my generations and in my church and in my city and in my nation. And I ask you to forgive me and release me from this curse of unbelief. I forgive myself and release myself from this curse. In the name of Jesus, I cancel all of Satan's power and authority over me, because God is forgiving me for my unbelief. Holy Spirit, I ask you to help my unbelief and impart to me your gift of faith. And in the name of Jesus and by the power of his blood, I command the deaf and dumb spirit to depart from me now. In the name of Jesus, I command the blinders to be removed from my eyes. I command my eyes to open spiritually and physically. Holy Spirit, I ask you to give me, to impart to me your gift of faith, your wisdom, your understanding, your discernment, your revelation, your discernment of spirits. I praise you, Father, in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We always find God's answer to all of our challenges in obedience. James 4:7 says we are to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. See, that's obedience. The first thing we're to go to in life is obedience to God. And part of that obedience in James 4:7 is to resist the devil. And then the verse, it says, the devil will flee from you. But the devil will never flee from you until you submit, until we resist. So we need to learn the wiles of the devil. James 4:8 continues on and says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, we draw nigh to God by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. And this is where I wanted to start this lesson on discernment at, is to deal with our, to give us the opportunity to deal with our lack of belief, our unbelief, and submit ourselves fully to God so he can speak into our hearts. Because we're in a spiritual war, and Satan wants us to be ignorant. 2 Corinthians 2 says that lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we're ignorant, for we're not ignorant of his devices. See, if we are ignorant of the devices of Satan, he will get advantage over us. Now, Satan comes and wants to attack us. He attacks us in three different dimensions: spiritually, physically, and mentally. Spiritually, he chooses to first prevent us from even accepting Jesus, even becoming a disciple. If he is unable to do that, then he keeps attacking us spiritually by accusing God, by accusing others, and by accusing ourselves until he destroys our faith, until he makes us weak. He attacks us physically by bringing diseases into our life, just like he did into this little boy's life in Mark 9 that we just read about. And in our in segment 5 and lesson 5 of this series, Chris Google, a Wellspring staff member, will be teaching us in great detail how negative emotions and negative thoughts, in other words, sins, affect our health. She'll go into that in a lot of detail. And then the third way Satan attacks us is mentally, in our thoughts. Let's talk about God's answer to Satan's attacks. We find the beginning of this answer in 2 Corinthians 10:4, which says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And these strongholds are Satan, all of Satan's strongholds. We learn that we can't overcome Satan with our own ways, but we can. We can be mighty through God in God's ways of pulling down Satan's strongholds. And verse 5 continues it. It says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Here we're commanded to examine every thought that's in our minds. Every thought, we need to bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to, in discernment, we need to ask the question, does this thought line up with God, or does this thought line up with Satan? This isn't as difficult as you may think. Verse 6 says, having any readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So this is the only time in Scripture that the word revenge is used in a positive way. To line our thoughts up with Christ, we need to think about what we're thinking. Isaiah 26:3 says that he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. So God promises us perfect peace if our mind, our thoughts, are stayed on him. If our thoughts are remain on the Lord, then the evidence of that will be peace. If there isn't peace, then our thoughts are someplace else. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Here we're given a whole long list of qualifying things that we're to think on. The final qualifier in there is things of a good report. We're told if it isn't of a good report, we're not to think or meditate on it. This is God's answer. If we will do it this way, we will have peace. If we do not have peace in our hearts, then we will always find the answer in God's word. Our minds are not stayed on the Lord. We're thinking and meditating of things that are negative, things that are not of a good report. So this is how Satan attacks us in our minds. He wants us to go into the negative. We need to learn again the wiles of the devil. We need to learn the power of forgiveness. Only forgiveness and repentance cast down these vain and false imaginations that 2 Corinthians was talking about, the reasonings and the thoughts that exalt themselves against God. When we've slipped and fallen and gone into Satan's ways, the only way to get ourselves restored is to return to doing it God's way. I find this whole passage fascinating on the power of forgiveness in our lives. Hebrews 9:14 talks about, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works? Then in the context is the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant. It's talking about how the blood of Christ will purge our conscience from dead works. Well, the blood of Christ purges our conscience when we choose to forgive, when we choose to repent. In other words, when we choose to apply the blood to our sins. And then our minds are renewed. That's what Romans 12:1 and 2 teaches us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We do that through acts of forgiveness and repentance. And not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are transformed when we pray and we forgive and we repent. Then the way we used to think about something totally changes. It's gone. The hurt, the anger, the pain is gone from those memories. Only forgiveness and repentance cancel Satan's legal rights. And we've learned in Matthew 6:14, if we forgive, God forgives us. But if we don't forgive other people, God is not going to forgive us. We've learned in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we always have to ask the other side of that question. What if we don't forgive? Then we're going to live in the consequence of that anger, that resentment, and that bitterness that's in our lives. We're going to have that consequence spiritually, physically, and it'll be manifested in many ways, both spiritually and both physically, in our lives. It'll be manifested in our relationships with others. This is why Scripture, again, is so strong in teaching us just to do it, to be doers of God's Word. If we don't forgive, we will live as Christians with the negative consequences that anger and resentment and bitterness will bring into our lives. Now, I want to look at some tough issues as we continue in our discussion on discernment. As we sit in ministry sessions at Wellspring with hundreds of people every year and thousands of sessions year after year with people, we see certain themes that repeat over and over and over again. And I want to read to you a couple of stories, a couple of things that these are common stories that we hear often in ministry sessions. And I want to read to you, the first one is Melissa's story, and share experiences with Melissa that Melissa had with you and say, ask you, how would you answer Melissa? Let me read what Melissa has to say. She said, I used to be on fire for God. I loved and trusted Him with all my heart. I poured myself into my faith, and now I feel almost nothing toward God. I've lost my passion for God and my joy in life. I used to love to read and study the Bible and pray, but now I find both to be laborious and aggravating. I'm always depressed. I used to be very active and fit. Now I'm a blimp. I just feel dead. I blame myself for everything that's happened. My husband and I used to be very close, but now we're almost total strangers. We used to be so in love, but now there's no intimacy. All I ever wanted to do was be a mother, but I didn't get married until I was in my late 30s, so we tried to start a family right away. We were worried that we were running out of time to have a family, and we tried for over 3 years with no luck. Then we learned that there was a medical problem that would never allow us to have children. But praise God, my disappointment was short-lived as I became pregnant. It was a miracle. My pregnancy was great. We were excited about our new family. Then tragedy struck. my delivery had tragic complications. The umbilical cord was wrapped around my baby's neck, and he choked to death. My miracle turned into a nightmare. Why would God miraculously give me a child only to take it away? How could this happen? Why could this happen? What would you answer, Melissa? Remember, our lesson is about the difference between good and evil. Is God responsible for evil? Is God responsible for the tragedies that happen in this life? Let me read you another story. This is Anne's story. Anne said, I'm so confused. I was so excited about life. I love to go for walks and talk with God. I love to spend time with Him. Then while I was walking and singing and praying, I was attacked. A man came from nowhere and raped me. I feel so dirty and unclean. I feel so guilty and ashamed. I'm so angry. Why didn't God protect me? Why did you allow this to happen to me, God? Why didn't you stop it when I cried out to you? What would you say to Anne? We're sitting there in ministry session after ministry session and hearing this type of a conversation, this type of a hurt in someone's life. What would you say? I would imagine that in your life, you have maybe not these same things, but you have other issues that have caused you to question God's goodness also. Well, let's work through this. Remember, discernment is learning the difference between good and evil, and we need to do this in very practical ways. Here's the traditional answer that we usually see in life that people hear as a result of these kinds of tragedies. God has a reason for everything. There are no accidents with God. In His foreknowledge, He's planned and predetermined everything. We often hear these style of answers. Nothing can touch you that has not already filtered through His hands. God's in control. The hand that smites also heals. The Lord gives and takes. You must just trust Him. You must learn what He wants to teach you through these tragic circumstances. Pray for the ability to accept what's happened to you and for comfort. Let me ask you a question. Do these style of answers bring you any peace? Or do they only question your faith? Some people will come and say that God takes these kinds of things and uses them for our good as an excuse for saying that He allowed them. The end never justifies the means. That's the same style of logic that Hitler and Herod and every other despot in history has used. The end never justifies the means. That's accusing God of being immoral. That style of logic causes many to reject what they see as an immoral God. Do these traditional answers line up with who God says He is? God says He's a giver of every good and perfect gift. He says He's love. He says, if you want to know who I am as God the Father, look at Jesus. Jesus came and fought against evil. He was never responsible for allowing evil in any stretch. Let's take this a little further. Let's see what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're in a war, that we are to fight in the power of Jesus and win. We are commanded to put on or take up the armor of God and destroy the works of the devil. Is the death and the rape in these two stories the works of God or the works of Satan? Who's the author of disease? Who's the author of death? Doesn't God forbid rape? It says in Scripture that we're to tear down the strongholds of Satan. It says it's not God's will for any to disobey. Didn't that rapist disobey? It's not God's will for any to sin or perish. It says in Scripture you must choose whom we're going to serve. Life is not predetermined. In the power of Jesus, we can win. We can have victory over Satan. Christianity is not fatalism. It's victory in Jesus. We need to learn in the power of Jesus, in the power of the Word of God, to take charge and to forgive and to pray for healing and deliverance, to make a difference versus resignation and acceptance. There's two postures, two entirely different postures in the traditional approach versus the one I've outlined here. One is defeatism. One is striving for victory. Let's take this question about these two stories and the one that's in your life to another way of looking at it. And just ask the simple question, does God allow evil? Now, I choose to use the word allow because that's what I hear in ministry session after ministry session. Let's define allow. The word allow means to permit or condone, approve, or be responsible for. So to say it in a different way, is God responsible for evil? Is God culpable? No. To say that he's responsible for evil or to be culpable in any way is to say that God is guilty of sin. God is all-powerful, and his power and sovereignty, he told us to choose. And God forbids evil acts. And remember, Jesus came, he was sent by God the Father to destroy all the works of the devil. And we know that death came into this world as a result of Adam's sin. There was no death, there was no disease, there was no disobedience prior to the sin of Adam. And then we know in Revelation 19 and 20 that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more disease when Satan is taken out of this earth. Now, once again, Jesus came to demonstrate the Father's will. Jesus fought against and destroyed evil. He never allowed or willed evil. Jesus was never responsible for evil. He always fought against it. If our picture of God is focused on Jesus as it should be, then we must see God the Father as fighting evil, not willing evil. I hope you're doing a shift in your thinking. Now, how do we suffer? I believe that all suffering comes to us in three different ways. But you're going to notice as we go through these three different ways that sin is behind every one of these kinds of suffering. First, we suffer because it's a fallen, cursed world. Bad things happen to good people in a fallen, cursed world. And what caused this world to be fallen? Sin, not God. We also suffer as innocent victims of other people's sin. Hitler, Herod, they all killed many, many people. It wasn't not God's will. He did not allow that. He did not want that to happen. But someone, in their choice to be disobedient to God, hurt many innocent people. And we can't get too self-righteous about this topic because each of us has also hurt innocent people with our words or our actions. We can suffer as innocent victims of other people's sin. And the third way, and probably the most common way we suffer in this life, is the consequences of our own sin. I believe that we can take all forms of human suffering and put them into one or more of these three categories. But the important thing here is to understand that sin is behind every one of these things. All suffering is the result of sin. Even martyrdom. Even those that suffer for the name of Jesus. I don't believe Jesus wants martyrs. Those that did the killing Those that killed Paul or Timothy or all of the apostles, they disobeyed God when they committed murder, when they stoned the disciples, when they hung Jesus on the cross. Jesus forbid the killing. He forbid the murder. God forbid the killing. God forbid the murder. All of these things happened as a result of someone's sin. Jesus was an innocent victim that died on the cross. All suffering is a result of sin. I don't believe it's God's will that we suffer or that we die. These all came with the curse, with the fall. So let's ask the question again. Who allows evil? Who is responsible for evil? We are. I think we need to come to this level of personal responsibility. In our choices to sin, we allow evil. Scripture teaches us that evil originates in the heart of man when we choose to disobey, not God. Is God ever our enemy? Not by his choice. James 1, 16 and 17 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning." This tells us God's heart. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. So, as we say at Wellspring, if it's not good and perfect, it's from Satan. If it is good and perfect, it's from God. So if it's good and perfect, it's from God the Father. If it's not good and perfect, it's from Satan. Matthew 7:11 says, it makes a contrast between how we as earthly parents know how to give good gifts. If we as earthly parents can give good gifts, how much more can the Father in heaven give us good gifts? This again is revealing the heart of the Father to us. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God has good thoughts towards us, not evil thoughts. We need to understand that God's not our enemy. He's our friend. He wants to come and walk in the cool of the day with us. And he does not bring tragedy and calamities in our life. Those things happen as a result of sin. The sin of a fallen, cursed world, our personal sin, or we can be innocent victims of other people's sins. So the issue here is personal responsibility. We must take responsibility for the evil acts that take place in this world because they're done by people. They're done by men, by you and me and others. The ability to choose is necessary for genuine love. This is an important thing to really understand. Therefore, we also have the ability to thwart God's will and bring destruction upon ourselves and others by not choosing God's will. The ability to choose is necessary for genuine love. That's why God has given us free will. Here's another very important point. If we take the responsibility, God will give us the authority. God's way of doing business is not like the business world. In the business world, the boss heaps all of the responsibility in the world upon you, but you don't get the authority to get the job done. God's not that way. He says, hey, if you will take the responsibility, I will give you the ability and my power and my authority to deal with it. So why don't we take the responsibility? So folks, we've learned in this lesson that discernment is knowing the difference between good and evil and obviously doing the good. As your discussion leader comes back to you now, I would suggest that you write down the various ways that Satan has attacked you in your thoughts, in your spirit, in your life, in the spirit, and in your flesh. Start looking at the words that have come into your mind, the thoughts. Start examining your thoughts and see how Satan has attacked you in the various ways. Also, I would suggest that you make a list of these attacks and compare them with the other people in your discussion group. And I think you're going to find that how Satan is attacking one, he's going to attack others. All temptation is common to man. And Satan wants to keep you separated. He wants to make you think you're the only one that's being attacked this way. Then discuss 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. How we're in ways that we can hold all of our thoughts in subjection to Christ. And then also discuss Philippians 4, 8. In ways that we can keep our thought life centered on things of a good report. Then it might also be interesting as you wrap this up, is to write down the differences that you're seeing in good and evil. Do you view good and evil any differently now after this lesson and after studying the chapter on discernment in the book than you did before? And if you have, how? How do you see differences in good and evil? And discuss this with your group. I suspect that all of you are experiencing similar things in how Satan is attacking you and similar things in how the Holy Spirit is leading and directing you in this study of discernment. Thank you. Looking forward to being with you next time.